And turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to our New Testament reading. Once again, we are in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, page 1217 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Congregation of Christ, one of the disadvantages of having the bulletin printed a week or two ahead of time is when the preacher writes a sermon, on occasion, things like titles for sermons may change. And this morning, that indeed is the case. Now, if you've been coming here long enough, you may recall hearing me at one time or other saying that coming up with titles for sermons is not one of my favorite tasks. But because we put titles on for the sermons in the bulletin, and it goes on the marquee, and it goes on the internet, we have to have titles for our sermons. So, if you wish to have the correct title for this morning's message, that's where you should look. Look on the marquee, on the sign out front, or look on the internet. That's where you'll find the correct title. But don't look there now. And I say that knowing that some of you have in your pockets the ability to hook up to the internet right now. Don't do that. It's way more important to hear the message than it is to know the title of the message. You can find that out later. Well, this morning we once again turn our attention to one of the messages that Christ dictated to the Apostle John for the seven churches in Asia that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. We've come to the sixth message, the one that's addressed to the church in Philadelphia. And as it's been our custom, I'd like to begin this morning by saying something about the city of Philadelphia, and then we'll look at the church at Philadelphia and Christ's message to it. First, the city. The city of Philadelphia was the smallest of the seven cities which received messages from Christ in the book of Revelation. It was founded sometime between 159 and 138 BC under the reign of Attalus II of Pergamum. Attalus's love for his brother Eumenes was so well known that he, Attalus, was given the name Philadelphius, which means the brother lover. And so the city that was founded by Attalus bore his nickname, and thus it was called Philadelphia. Like the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, home of the Phillies, its name means the city of brotherly love, or the city of the brother lover. Well, the city was founded as a missionary city to spread Greek culture and language to the east, to Lydia, and to Phrygia. Those of you familiar with ancient history may recall that it was the aim and desire of the Greek conqueror Alexander the Great to spread Greek culture throughout the world. It's something that we call a process of Hellenization. Well, the founding of the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor was part of the Hellenizing of the region. And as a missionary city, missionary in the sense of spreading Greek culture, it was successful. For we know that by the year AD 19, the Lydians had all but forgotten their own language and spoke only Greek. Now, in the year AD 17, a severe earthquake destroyed the city of Philadelphia, and tremors continued for years afterward. And while the city was slowly rebuilt, most of the population lived outside the city limits in huts, fearing to go into the city because of the likelihood of being hit by falling debris. People never wholly forgot those days, and they were always ready to flee the city at the onset of tremors. That might give special meaning to Christ's promise to the church in verse 12, where he says, "To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it." No more running out of the city in fear. Instead, there would be stability, the stability that comes from being a pillar in the temple of God. Well, that's all I want to say about the city of Philadelphia. Next, the church at Philadelphia and Christ's message to it. That's where we want to spend our time this morning. We don't know very much about the church at Philadelphia. In fact, this message contains the only reference to the church in that city in all of Scripture. There's no word from Paul about it. We don't know who founded it or how it got started. But what we do know is that, like Smyrna, it had been persecuted by Jews who refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And we do know that it was a faithful, God-honoring church. There's not a single word that's said in condemnation of this church. Now, each of the messages that we've looked at so far starts with a description of Christ that was taken from John's initial vision of Christ in chapter 1, where Christ stands among the seven lampstands. But this message to the church is unique because the description of Christ given in it is not found in the initial vision from chapter 1. And the reason for this isn't clear. But the designations by which the Lord refers to himself in this message are very appropriate for this church. Our Lord begins his words to this church by identifying himself as the one who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. By these designations, Christ calls attention to the fact that he is the true Messiah. He is holy, as God himself is holy, for he is God. You know, all through the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Holy One. Sometimes he's called the Holy One of Israel. Now that title is worn by the glorified Christ. To be holy means to be separate from sin. Jesus is, as the book of Hebrews says, a high priest who meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is holy. He's also true. He's genuine. Maybe the reason why this is mentioned here is to answer those Jews from Philadelphia who refused to believe on Jesus and said that he was a false Messiah. Jesus is true. He's genuine. He's holy. He's true. And he holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this description of Christ holding the key of David refers to a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 22, 15 to 25. You can look at that sometime in your Bible and read about it, but here's what it says. It talks about the days of Hezekiah, when God accused the royal steward, a man named Shebna, of betraying his trust. And God announced that he would replace Shebna, the false steward, with Eliakim, a faithful steward. I'm going to read just verse 22 from Isaiah 22. It says this about Eliakim. It says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Eliakim was made King Hezekiah's treasurer, and he was given the key to open and to close the royal treasury. But in Revelation, this title is the possession of Christ, indicating that he is the one who has the key, who unlocks the treasures of heaven. The key is a symbol of his sovereign authority and power. The Jews who persecuted the Christians in Philadelphia, who quite likely even excommunicated those who were Jewish, who had put their faith in Jesus, they'd become false stewards like Shebna. They were operating as a synagogue of Satan, refusing to receive God's Messiah. But they, like Shebna, had been thrown out of office, and they were replaced by the one who is holy and true. Jesus Christ alone has the keys to the kingdom. The religious leaders may exclude those who believe on Christ from the synagogue, but they have no power to exclude believers in Christ from the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. When Christ opens that door, no man on earth can shut it. And when he shuts it, no one, absolutely no one, is powerful enough to open it. Now, Christ had John write these things to encourage the church at Philadelphia. This is one of only two churches that Christ addresses about which everything he says is positive. And in verse 8, we see the need the church had for encouragement. And we also hear Christ's praise and Christ's blessing on the church's faithfulness. Listen to verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus knew the church at Philadelphia, just like he knows all of his churches. He knew that they had little strength, that they were weak. But Jesus doesn't care about that in the least. If a church is big, it doesn't impress him. And if it's small and has little strength, that's no problem at all for him. In fact, there are a number of places in Scripture where God says that he prefers it that way. Think back to the time of Gideon, when Gideon amassed this great army to go against the enemies of the Lord. And God had to tell Gideon, Gideon, you have way too many soldiers for the glory to go to God. You need to reduce your army. And he reduced it. God reduced Gideon's army down to 300. God warned the prophet Zechariah one time. He said, not to despise the day of small things. And from that, we should learn never to look down on a church of Jesus simply because it lacks strength or is small. Of course, then there's that wonderful story in the Old Testament about Saul's son Jonathan and his armor bearer when they were planning on going up and attacking a garrison of the Philistines, just the two of them. And the armor bearer said, you think we should really do this? And Jonathan says to him, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. You see, these are encouraging words and affirming words to every church that is small or lacking in power but remains faithful. It's a terrible temptation for Christians, especially in America, to want to be part of a church that's growing and strong and big. Big and strong is how America spells success. And sometimes people may even leave a smaller, faithful church so they can have all the trappings that come with a larger church. The things that spell success in America. And sometimes you even hear people say, I wish that our church was bigger. That we'd have a bigger budget, that we'd have more programs and things like that. And you know, that's a very understandable way to think given the culture we live in. It's a very human way to think. But that's not how Jesus sees things. Jesus doesn't care about the things that spell success in the eyes of our culture. What Jesus cares about is keeping his word. I know that you have little strength. Yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What matters to Jesus is not the size of your church or how successful you look in the eyes of others. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Jesus sees right through that. What Jesus cares about is whether or not you've kept his word. How are you doing keeping his word? And how are you ever going to keep his word if you don't read it? You need to be reading his word day after day. And you need to be living in accordance with it. Having little strength is no problem if you keep his word and do not deny him. Have you ever denied Jesus? When you've had the opportunity to speak a word for him, have you taken it? Or have you hidden your light under a bushel and let the opportunity pass? Those believers in that small church at Philadelphia didn't deny him. They may have had little strength and been under the persecuting power of those Jews from the synagogue of Satan, but they kept the word and they did not deny his name. And so, Jesus rewards them. He rewards them by opening a door. What was the door? Well, in keeping with the language of Scripture, an open door most often stands for an opportunity to share in or spread the gospel. The Apostle Paul used the phrase this way in 1 Corinthians 16:9, where he writes, "A great door for effective ministry has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." And that's an interesting statement. Because sometimes we think that God's open door is indicated by a lack of opposition to something, that some course of action. But Paul didn't think that way. In fact, the very presence of opposition may even confirm the open door. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, we read, Paul says, "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me," again, it's an opportunity to share the gospel. Colossians 4:3, Paul writes, "And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains." You can be in chains and have a door open for you. You can have little strength and be persecuted by your enemies, but have wonderful opportunities for spreading the gospel. You don't have to open the doors. Jesus holds the keys. And the doors he opens, no man can shut. So the first reward for being faithful to his word and not denying him that Christ promises his church is an open door that no man can shut. More opportunities for sharing the gospel. The second reward is that even the enemies and the persecutors of the church will fall down at the feet of this faithful church and acknowledge that Christ loves them. And this is really an amazing thing. But you have to understand some Old Testament background to see it. In the Old Testament, there was a great reversal that was repeatedly promised to the oppressed people of God. God's people in the Old Testament were persecuted, despised, ridiculed, and derided. They were no earthly significance or consequence, often living under the shadow of the great world empires like Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. They were often dragged off in defeat into slavery by the pagan nations around them and also because of the godless leaders among them. But the people of God in the Old Testament were always promised that there would be a great reversal. Not only when they would be rescued and restored and established, but also when their enemies and opponents would come and bow down before them and acknowledge that God was truly with them. Listen to just a few places in the Old Testament that promises. It's all over the Old Testament. Isaiah 60:14 says, "The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call on you, will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel." And again, Isaiah chapter 45, it says, "The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is with you, and there is no other, no God beside him.'" Isaiah 49:23 says, "Kings will be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." And it's not only in Isaiah. It's all over the Old Testament. Here's one from Zechariah chapter 8. "In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" Well, here's the interesting thing. Those promises in the Old Testament were given to Israel, to the Jews. But Jesus, here in Revelation, gives them to the faithful ones in His church. Who are the ones who will come and bow down before the feet of Jesus' faithful church in Philadelphia and confess that Jesus has loved them? It's the Jews who reject the Messiah. The Jews who Jesus says are of the synagogue of Satan. And so the great reversal takes an even further twist. The church who keeps Christ's word and does not deny His name will be victorious over its enemies because Christ is the one who has blessed it. Out of the mouths of its enemies will come the acknowledgement of the greatness of Christ's love for His chosen ones, His elect people. That's the second blessing. There's also a third. Because the Philadelphian church has patiently endured and been faithful, Christ promises that He will keep them from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, some Christians think that this means that faithful believers will be raptured away and kept from a time of great tribulation which is to come upon the earth in the last days. Well, if that's true, then what would the meaning of these words be for the first century members of the church at Philadelphia? Although that kind of interpretation might have a lot of relevance for us who live some 2,000 years afterward, if it were true, it would mean nothing to the church to whom John was writing. And you know, in reading the Bible, you should always first try to understand the meaning of the passage in its original context, what it meant to the original hearers before you make application to our day. Doesn't make sense that Christ should encourage this church which lived in the first century with a promise of something that would take place thousands of years afterward. We need to find the explanation of these words back in the days of the first century church. So let's try to do that. If the book of Revelation was written about AD 95, which most scholars believe, then it would only be 3 years until Trajan took the throne as the emperor of Rome. Trajan was the one who instituted a policy of persecution against Christians, and that policy was carried on for the next 100 years. Instead of killing people simply on the accusation of being Christians, Trajan, in his famous correspondence with Pliny, which if you're a student of Latin, eventually about your third year, you get to there and you read Pliny's letters. Pliny was this Roman provincial governor, and you read these letters, and he asked Trajan, "What should I do about the Christians?" And Trajan said, "Look, if they're willing to deny Christ and swear allegiance to the emperor, you don't have to kill them. Of course, if you didn't deny Christ, you'd be put to death." And so that was the policy that was instituted under Trajan. A real time of trial for believers was coming. But notice something. Look very closely at Christ's words here. He says that He will keep the Philadelphians from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who are on the earth. It's not only Christians who will undergo trial, but the whole world. It was the empire and everyone in it, which Christ was placing under trial in its clash with Christianity. The coming trial would reveal the true nature of the empire. During that time, Christ promised to keep the church untouched and unharmed by the dangers of that day. The Lord rewards this church for its faithfulness by promising to keep it faithful and secure in Him in the day in which He puts the Roman Empire under trial. Finally, Christ reminds the church that He is coming soon. In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 9, we read, "The judge is standing at the door." The judgment of Christ is closer than most people think. It may not be the final judgment of the last day, but as we'll see as we continue to study this book, God sends His judgments repeatedly throughout history. And those judgments culminate in the great judgment of the last day. Christ says, "Let no one take your crown. You've run so well so far. Finish well. Reap the final reward. The one who overcomes will be made a pillar in the house of God. Never again will he leave it." As was mentioned earlier, this is a promise that anyone who had lived in Philadelphia would be glad to hear, given the city's history of earthquakes and tremors and constantly having to run out of the city to safety. But it's not safety from earthquakes that Christ is talking about. Those who overcome would never go out of God's city and temple again. They would not be separated from the presence of Christ, their Lord. And Christ will write on His faithful ones the name of God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and a new name. And the name indicates that the believers belong to God. Into the city which is His kingdom. And once again, He closes with those words, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Friends, these words of Jesus should give us great encouragement in our work to advance the cause of Christ and to spread His gospel. Our Lord Jesus reigns sovereignly. When He opens a door, no one can shut it. And when He closes a door, no one can open it. And it doesn't matter whether you're blessed as a church with great resources or just a few. The question is whether you are faithful to the word of the Lord that He has given you. Faithful. Like the church at Philadelphia. Who cares if you have little strength? It isn't our arm that saves, but the Lord's. This isn't a call to deny the strengths and abilities that God has given us. Rather, it's a call to use them for Him. Recognizing that all blessing comes from Him, and that apart from His blessing, all of our work is in vain. But the encouraging thing is that when Christ opens a door, no one can shut it. And He who sees everything that is going on in the churches rewards those who have acted faithfully in the small things. With even more doors of opportunity for faithful service. May God grant that we would be like this faithful church. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we have much to learn about trusting you. And we can learn so much from this church at Philadelphia, a church which was weak, yet that was no problem, because they relied on the one who was strong, the one who holds the keys of David. Thank you, Father, that you have given all authority and power to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to trust him and to listen to his word and obey his word and to keep it and not to deny your name. And Lord, help us to take those open doors of opportunity that you place before us so that your name would be glorified. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.